go to their class with Billy. And I do invite you who remain behind to please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and find your way to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. For our text is from verse 15 to verse 22 of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. Can I begin by sharing with us something that has changed within our day? There is a change that comes about in different generations. A few generations ago, if you were to talk to someone about treason, it would be a major subject. If you were to talk to someone about sedition, it would be something that would impact them, it would jar them. But today, there is an apathy toward anyone who is so-called charged with treason. There is an absolute incredible disdain for even trying to charge someone with sedition. And there is a difference. Treason is where you physically embark upon acts of sabotage against the ruling authority of the day. Sedition is where you encourage others into acts of violence or of rebellion against the governing authority of the day. Now that's so true in our culture, but are you ready for this? It's found its way into the church. There are those who would think that the gospel is just a starting point of Christianity. And the gospel is just that gateway that puts you into a right relationship with God. And then you don't have to obey Him any time after that. Your sins are forgiven. You have a get out of jail free card. And yet you continue to live as if you never changed. You continue to set your heart upon that which is of the world and not upon that which is above, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated. My friends, that would be rebellion. And the other thing is, that would be treason. If you prescribe to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not through works, but through faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus, then if you ascribe to be that citizen, why would you even think of disobeying the authority of your rule and life? Why would you even think of soliciting others into a disobedience? You see, the point that I'm getting to make is that we find ourselves in a day where people just do not pay attention to the awful truth of treason. It's a small thing. We hear of someone who is spying for another country, and we watch with interest what happens in their trial. It doesn't shock us. And the same happens. We rub shoulders with a believer in Christ, a professing believer in Christ, and we see them living a treasonous life, for they have no love for the Lord, no love for the things of the Lord, and yet ask them if they are a believer in Christ, and they will assure you vehemently they are. You see, the sermon I'm about to deliver to us tonight is one which I've entitled, "The Image We Bear is the Image We Obey." And it all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being challenged in that final week. That final week that He's entered into Jerusalem. And it's amazing how it unfolds. I've been saying this since we got into the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But actually, it's quite ironic that here is the perfect Lamb of God who is now in Jerusalem and is being examined by those who will put Him to death. Parallel to everything that was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ, the lambs had been selected out for the Passover feast that was to come in a few days' time. Those lambs were being inspected to make sure that there was no blemish, that they were fit to be the sacrifice at the Passover feast. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as was proclaimed by John the Baptizer when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ the day after his baptism. And he says to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And here is the Lamb of God in Jerusalem, and he's being examined by those who will put him to death. But I am thankful for a faithful Savior who went to the cross, and even though he knew an awful death awaited him, he did this because of an immense and everlasting love for you and I. So make no error. As the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem, and as he is being impacted, and as he is being challenged by those who would test him, men were incensed at having been exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, and their anger against him was building and was gaining momentum. And his teachings and his rebukes of them were truly something which they found offensive. And so people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, normally at odds with one another as sects within Judaism, were now united in their anger and in their vehemence against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a series of conflicts that are unfolding on behalf of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they're all wanting to get the Lord Jesus Christ discredited. But little did they know that as the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die as the Lamb of God, it was necessary for him to be examined in this way, that he would not falter, and that he would not be found wanting, and that he would have fulfilled every aspect of the law. So in the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem being confronted with these, we find that there is something that unfolds as you come to verse 15 of Matthew 22. It's where there is now a plot to discredit him on the behalf of the Pharisees, and they plotted together with the Herodians. So let me read for us the text, then I would love to pray for us one more time, and then I hope to be able to show us how it is that we, the image we bear is the image we obey. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity now to learn of you and to then, by your grace and mercy, live for you. But there are some truths that we need to embrace. And so I ask you would help us in our understanding, and that we would truly not only just come to understand this text of Scripture, but that you would help us to grow in our love for your word and our love for being able to serve you through your word and in accordance with your word, for your glory and honor. For it is a truth, we bear your image, and therefore it is you whom we ought to obey. Your commandments, your precepts, your principles, they are not burdensome. And so as we come to this time where we see how a conflict was unfolding between our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those self-righteous religious leaders of that day, I pray we would be prevented from a similar error, and that we would instead cling to you even more closely than before. And I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me break this down for us. There is a narrative that we're dealing with here. And so this is a story that's unfolding. It is a true account of something that Jesus Christ has been confronted with. The Pharisees, but look at this. The Pharisees are the ones that actually come, but they don't come themselves. They send their disciples. And what's more, they encourage the Herodians to accompany their disciples into this conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that I want us to see is that even in this conflict and even in the answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, there is an unequivocal truth before us, and it's this. Christians are to honor and obey the government. It begins in verse 15 and it unfolds all the way through to the very first part of verse 21. Christians are to honor and obey the government. Now, there are some precepts and there are some provisions in regard to that, and we will talk about that. But let me read for us the text and explain it as we go through it. Firstly, I want us to see, as I've already mentioned, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. That word trap in the Greek is actually a word that actually means one who would be trapped so that there would be no escape from an impending death. They wanted him out of their lives. Why? He was a threat to the status quo. He was no longer someone whom they would want to be in his presence anymore. Why? His teaching was against them. And people were recognizing the hypocrisy that characterized them. And so they plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So they wanted him to be lured into a time where he would actually, by his own words, condemn himself. And so in verse 16, they now put their plot into action. They send their disciples to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Herodians. Now that's interesting. Why? The Pharisees were opposed to a poll tax, yet the Herodians were in favor of a poll tax. And I'll explain what all that's about. But that's something as regards the ancient history of Israel. Let's understand a little bit, therefore, of that historical and political background which was prevailing in the day that Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees' disciples. The Pharisees were opposed to the Roman poll tax. Why? Well, for several reasons. Let me just give you three very quickly. Firstly, the Pharisees did not want to submit to a Gentile power. In fact, in Jesus' day, if you were to ask a Pharisee, "Do you acknowledge that you are a servant of Rome?" they would be highly offended, absolutely incensed, and they would do their level best to have you stoned. They considered themselves not captive. And the reason that they held to that was because under the judicial system that Rome had imposed upon them, they were given a certain amount of liberty. They were allowed to take care of religious matters. They had their own army. It was called the Temple Guard. So in matters to do with Jewish religion, they were the authority unto themselves. They did not have to defer to Rome. But another reason why they were opposed to the poll tax, not only because if they paid it, it would show that they were subservient to a Gentile power, but also because of something as regards idolatry. You see, Caesar, whoever it would be, Caesar Augustus or the Caesars that followed Caesar Augustus, whoever was the emperor of Rome, held himself up as a god to be worshipped by the subjects of his empire. Now, I've said this before, but let me remind us. The Jews who came back out of Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and as they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt everything, as we have been looking at in the book of Zechariah, when the Jew came out of captivity from Babylon, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, they were absolutely cured of idol worship. In the day that Jesus Christ walked the length and the breadth of Israel, there were no Ashtaroth on high places anymore. There were no temples to Baal anymore. All of that had been done away with. The Jew had been cleansed of his propensity into idol worship. And now, here is a Gentile power whose emperor held himself up as a god and demanded that the subjects of his empire worship him, not as an emperor, but as a living God. And so again, that went against the Pharisees and their understanding of Scripture. Let me give us a third reason why the Pharisees were opposed to the Roman poll tax. Well, they had a better use, quite simply, for the money given in tax. They had their own needs that needed to be met within the land of Israel. They needed to maintain the temple. And so it was a great burden for the children of Israel not only to pay a poll tax, but to also meet the obligation of a temple tax. And because you would encounter the Roman cohorts before you got to Jerusalem, if you were a migrating worshiper, if you were pilgrimage, if you were on a pilgrimage, as you made your way into Jerusalem, you would encounter the Roman roadblock and you would have to pay your poll tax. There would be no money left for you to pay the temple tax. And so, again, it was a financial issue with them. They had a much better use for the money than to see it going to Rome. But by contrast, the Herodians, whom they've got into an unholy alliance with against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Herodians were actually supporters of King Herod and his sons who were now in power during the time of Jesus's public ministry. They supported the poll tax system imposed by the Romans. Why? Well, the reason for their support for such a poll tax was because they profited by it. You see, it works like this. Rome would set a certain amount that they wanted back by way of a poll tax. And if the Herodians were able to gather more than what Rome wanted, guess where the surplus went? The surplus went into their own pockets. So there was a big problem. Rome got its section, they got their section. And so we have a real problem developing here. They were in support of the poll tax because they gained great wealth from it. Yes, they paid Rome their portion, but they kept their portion. Matthew, a tax collector, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he promised he would pay back everything that he took unlawfully. That wasn't a small thing. He would have paid back an immense amount of money if he had been operating to the extent that the Herodians were wanting him to operate. Another reason for them supporting the Herodians, supporting the poll tax system, was that without the backing of Rome, their political system would just collapse because they were supported by Rome. And so if the poll tax system didn't find its way into the Rome treasury, Rome would withdraw its support from the Herodians and their political empire would just collapse. So it was in their interest to make sure that the taxes got paid. Now, why would it be that such strange bedfellows, Pharisees who are opposed to the poll tax and Herodians who are in support of the poll tax, why would it be that they would have a common enemy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Pharisees chose their testing carefully. Remember, this is a plot of the Pharisees. It's not a plot of the Herodians. The Pharisees chose their testing carefully, for in their reasoning, no matter which side the Lord Jesus Christ aligned himself with, he would create problems for himself and his ministry. Let me give you an example. If he were opposed to the tax, he would be in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he supported the tax, he would be at enmity with the average Jew who disdained having to pay the tax. But look at Jesus' answer to the question that is put to him. In verse 16, the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, came to him saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Folks, I hope you can sense the irony that just drips through that statement. Because remember, I made a comment last week. When the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, it was an amazing thing. Why? He didn't quote any eminent rabbi. That was the way the rabbis of Jesus' day would have taught. They would have said, "And I want to bring you this teaching, which is in agreement with what Rabbi Hillel has to say. I want to bring you this teaching, which is in agreement with what Rabbi Shammai had to say." The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, "You have heard, but let me tell you." And so there's a very big difference in his teaching. And so you can just hear the sarcasm dripping in their question and in their statement. "You defer to no one and you're not partial to any. Tell us," in verse 17 then, "what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice. Now, do we know the word malice here? The word malice is a significant word. The word malice actually means that I have evil thought and evil intent against you to bring you to harm. That's what malice means. It isn't just to despise. Malice means that I will plot against you. I will do my level best to make sure you fall into harm's way. So there is an evil intent that measures through. Jesus perceives it and says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Now remember, in a biblical term, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is not someone who says they will do something and then doesn't get to do it. We today call that a hypocrite. And I know that many dads and many moms get accused of being a hypocrite because they promise to do this for their child and yet they can't, they don't. That's not being a hypocrite. Here's what a hypocrite is from a biblical definition. A hypocrite is someone who says they will do something, but they do not do it, and yet they will make out that they have done it. Can I tell you how we as Christians err in being hypocrites? I will pray for you. And then we don't. And then we see someone next week, that same one, "I've been praying for you." Folks, that's a hypocrite. And the Lord doesn't appreciate it. That person doesn't know any better. They believe that you've been in prayer for them. Here, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the Herodians, you have the scribes, all purporting a love for God. Yet, they pay no attention to His words. And yet, they will tell you that they spend hours in His word. And yet, they will tell you that they serve Him with all of their soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And yet, they are hypocrites, for they are serving self with their whole body, soul, mind, and strength, not the Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ immediately brings them to account. You say you love God, you make people believe you love God, but you do not love God. Show me the coin, he says in verse 19. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now let me stop there for a moment. It is really difficult here, because you have the Lord Jesus Christ, he gets shown a coin, and he says, what's the inscription on the coin? In other words, whose image appears on this coin? And they rightly answer, Caesar. So the Lord Jesus Christ then says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, if you stop there, you would think the Lord has actually taken a side and he has sided with the Herodians, but actually that's not the case. Let me explain why. Jesus' answer is simple yet profound. Because the image on that coin bore the image of Caesar, Jesus' answer, give back to Caesar what belongs to him, is counterbalanced by give back to God what belongs to him. Now guess what? One of the things that God calls His children to do is to obey the government in as far as they do not contradict His word. That's why Jesus is balancing, He balances His answer. He says, give to Caesar what is due him. His image is on the coin, it belongs to him, give it to him. But give to God that which is God's as well. And what is it? Obedience. You claim to be a citizen of the true and living God and His kingdom, then give to Him what is His. And it's summed up in one word, obedience. We find extensive teaching through the scriptures, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. But I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament, because that's in the day that we live. We find that there is a responsibility given the believer in Christ to obey the government so long as their rules and regulations do not conflict with the Word of God. We find an extensive teaching on that in Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to deal with that tonight, because in our morning sermon worship, in our morning worship service, we're dealing with a sermon series through the book of Romans. And so, Lord willing, if he tarries a while, and if he allows me, we'll get to Romans 13. Probably in 2018, but never mind. We'll get there. So let me share with you some other text of Scripture. You might want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. This is a command that Peter gives to the believers in Christ. And it's a command, let me help us understand the context. Peter is writing to those who are dispersed out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And they are being persecuted by the ruling authority, in other words, the government, as well as the religious leaders. And so to set the context, Peter tells them, you who are being persecuted by the ruling authority, be it government or be it religious, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to as a king, as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Peter is saying you need to obey every level of government. At the highest authority, you need to obey it. At the provincial level, you need to obey it. At the local level, you need to obey it. And why? He goes on to say, this needs to be done, and the praise of those who do right. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. My friends, God wants you and I to obey our government, and that means pay our taxes. It means render to them what they demand of us, so long as it does not conflict with God's word. Our government has legalized abortion. We're not about to embrace that. Our government has legalized same-sex marriages. We're not about to embrace that. Will persecution come our way? Almost without doubt. But again, we will look to our Lord for deliverance. And if He's pleased to allow us to go through a prison ministry, so be it. We will serve the Lord with gladness. You see, such is the will of God, that we would be found obeying the government, that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He also tells us another place in the New Testament scriptures, through the Apostle Paul, God says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and this is the priority for the church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, first of all then, and he's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus, and he says, Timothy, you want to make sure that you galvanize these believers into being God-fearing, and there is no better way to do this. First of all, I urge you, get them to pray. That's what he says. Prayer must be the first priority of the church. First of all, then, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Not just those who are in your favor, those who are your enemy, those who are taking advantage of you. Pray on behalf of all men. And he even qualifies it in verse 2. Pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You see, we pray for our government, that they would govern such that we would be able to lead a quiet life with dignity. And that quiet life is that we would be able to witness unashamedly and without reservation and without fear of persecution, salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can do that by going into every corner of our land. I know that there is a heart's desire on so many of you, and I don't want to name you by particular because you've interacted with me on this, and you have a real heart's desire to go into areas whereby it's a low economic area, it's a previously disadvantaged area, And there are people there that need to hear the gospel. Why? Because if they would turn to Christ and then live out the gospel, the gospel's not just your starting point, the gospel is your life, and live it out, their lives will improve. It will change them, yes, and their environment will change. It's why, folks, I can tell you I am so overjoyed for the men that came and attended this homiletical preaching sermon series that we had, expository preaching. Why? These are men from Strandfontein. These are men who are in a neighborhood you and I would struggle to get into, but they are there. And wow, I don't know about you, Herman, but I truly, my heart was encouraged. These men have grasped the Word of God, and I'm going to be praying for them, that they would remain faithful as being the servants of His Word. And then there are men like Mbolelo and Tembenkosi, who come from Port Elizabeth. In fact, Mbolelo grew up in Cape Town. And these are men who the Lord Jesus Christ, He's taken hold of their heart. And they're in areas that you and I would really struggle to get to. But because of your hospitality and because of your ministry to their lives, they went away encouraged to go and preach the Word. And they will be preaching, as I am preaching. Pray for your government. Pray that they can govern such that we will be able to live out our days with peace and dignity and tranquility. Mark it well. We as believers have a citizenship in heaven, and upon the earth, we are simply sojourners testifying to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says that in Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our time as sojourners, we have to respect our earthly rulers. They're appointed by God. Romans 13 teaches us that. We are to obey that law as long as it doesn't conflict with God's Word. We're to pay our taxes. We're to pray for those in all authority. And yes, we are to stop at stop streets. And we are to stop at red traffic lights. And we are to slow down at amber traffic lights. It's become a horrendous thing in our neighborhood. No one stops at stop streets anymore. No one stops at red traffic lights. They see an amber and they speed up. That's not to be us. But here's the thing. If Christians are to honor the government and obey the government, which we have seen as Jesus teaches from verse 15 to the first part of verse 21, then look as well, because it is balanced. Christians must honor and obey God. Look at verse 21, the second part of it, and verse 22. The first part, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So in other words, obey the government, give them what is their due, be a good citizen. And being a good citizen, you will glorify God. Yes, that's true. But look here. And give to God, I'm adding that in because that's the context, and give to God the things that are God's. So what is that? Everything you are. And what would that entail? Embracing everything God has said. You see, to state the obvious, Caesar was not God, and whilst governments can never enforce or restrict religion, Peter and the other apostles testified to the truth when they were arrested by the Sanhedrin for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him risen, and salvation found in Him and in Him alone. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we might be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And they were commanded by the Sanhedrin to cease from their preaching and witness, to which Peter replied, and this is our place now, when the government instructs us contrary to the Word of God, then here's the rule. Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 32. The Sanhedrin say to Peter, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Praise the Lord for a very brave Peter. But Peter and the apostles answered, John was with him, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He, Jesus Christ, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior." Again, folks, just a qualification. Prince, that in the Bible, that means the originator of. Jesus Christ is the originator. He is the finisher of our salvation. And he is our Savior. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So it is the Holy Spirit of God, and whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, we will obey God. My friend, the best testimony that a believer in Christ would honor his or her country and government is that he would worship and she would worship the only true and living God. Why would this be? Well, look at verse 22. "Give to God the things that are God's," and hearing this, they, this is now the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. I want to close with this. Christians are to obey the government of their day. Christians are to honor and obey God. That's what we've seen in our text this evening. But here's the reason why we are to obey God. You see, what Jesus' rebuke is actually teaching is simply this. Caesar's image was on the coin, so he's deserving of that. But God's image is upon you and I. You see, God's image is upon man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, God makes this statement, "Let us make man in our image." You and I are image bearers of the only true and living God. And so, it is a truth that our image bearing of God has been marred by sin. But there is a way back from that image that is marred. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, that image bearing of God can be properly restored. In Ephesians 4, we are taught that. In Colossians chapter 3, we are taught that. And we are taught that we are to submit to him. So let me ask this question of both you and I. Whose image do you bear? Do you bear the image of this world, which is fallen, and all of its trappings? Is that what is characterized in your life? If someone were to look at you, would they say, "All that I can see is a 10-rand note"? Because you're so obsessed with money, you're so obsessed with making things in this world work for you. Or if someone were to look at you, would they see the image of the true and living God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ? For we bear his image. And there would be no better way for you and I to testify to that image being bared than if we were to show obedience to our government, but most importantly, in all things, to our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding about in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Why? You are his redeemed. You are his restored image bearer. And may God use you mightily. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for the reminder, timely as it is, that we ought to pray for our government. And so we bring before you our government. We ask that you would give great wisdom to them, strength and courage, as I often ask, and that they would govern such that we could go about our day in a relative tranquility, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation found in him. And thank you for the opportunity that you have given us as a body of Christ, that even though we might not be able to go to every corner of this city, thank you that you have raised up for yourself a witness of men and God-fearing women. And I pray we would not be a stumbling block, but only that we would be used by you as a help to them. And I ask that they would be preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, just as we are beholden to do. And may you reward them, and may I be so bold as to ask this of you, that you would reward us. We don't want to do this for self-gain. We just want to do this such that one day we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter now into my rest." So I pray this and I ask it with thanks on behalf of each one here tonight, that we would serve you as image bearers of the true and living God, and that it would be such that your image would be firmly imprinted upon us in our words, in our actions, and in our thoughts, which you and you alone see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.